placed us here at this time and dealing with some of the same challenges, but again, in a little different way. But man is a sinner, and so sin manifests itself in every generation, in every century. We also appreciate those who have gone before us. I think that, again, we have lost a lot of that, sadly, in our culture today, an appreciation for those who have gone before us, those who have blazed the trail, those who have really, in many cases, laid the foundation. And I see some of these rich, snobby people, and they're enjoying a lot of freedoms that people have fought and died for, that people have sacrificed for, and they seem to have no appreciation for the freedoms that they're taking advantage of and that they're abusing and misusing. But sadly, it even happens in the church. And it gets into the church in the forms of a lot of different forms, but I see it oftentimes in preachers who think that they have the new information, the new technique, they have the new way of doing church, and they have the corner on the market of how to do church, as if no one ever before, I mean, as if the book of Acts did not exist, or its old school philosophy or something. They make it sound like the Bible is irrelevant to today's culture, and there's a new way, and they have the new way. And I think that can come even with a lack of understanding of church history and the appreciation of those who have gone before us. To realize the humble privilege of being used in the Lord's work, to give us thankful hearts, and to learn from those who have gone before us, to learn from past mistakes. As it was said last week, if we don't learn from history, we're often going to repeat the mistakes of the past. So we looked at some important dates. Jerusalem Council, the fire in Rome, destruction of Jerusalem, Pliny's letter, and martyrdom of Polycarp. Polycarp was instrumental as a pastor in the early days of the church. And then several names. And then important terms. We talked about Anno Domini, that more and more is not being used. It's now BCE and CE, Common Era, before Common Era. That seems to be the newer vernacular. But I prefer Anno Domini. I prefer BC and AD. And I believe that respects the focal point of history, which is the birth, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Century, Yahweh, apostolic fathers, and then we went through several notes about who were the Christians and some of the early understanding and the early persecutions and early martyrs and the development through the years. We went through all this last week. I'm just quickly going through this. AD 64, Rome burned. Nero blamed it on the Christians. Christian practices were misunderstood, and there was a lot of, as if I could use a 21st century vernacular, a lot of misinformation, can I just say outright lies, and false accusations about Christianity, but also Christians lived out their faith with Christ-like love. They were countercultural in a Christ-like way, in a biblical way. Things like the treatment of women and slaves, where men who didn't want a child would just abandon their child and the woman would have no say-so. Christians didn't do that, and they rescued those children. Not burning, sacrificing their children to false gods. Even treating slaves as fellow human beings with dignity, made in the image of God. They valued human life. They welcomed the lower classes, and they served one another. They did not believe in first, second, and third class citizens and all the different social classes that Rome had developed. And they looked at all people as made in the image of God with dignity, to be treated with Christ-like biblical love, serving one another. These were very countercultural, and it resulted in what we often benefit from today. A lot of the hospitals, a lot of the law that we appreciate, and sadly, a lot of people are turning against the law and order, but a lot of our law, not all of it, of course, but a lot of our law was founded on biblical principles that came into the world as a result of Christianity. That even goes all the way back to Old Testament Judaism and the Mosaic Law. And the moral law remains the same, though we don't practice the ceremonial law. You can see how far-reaching the Roman Empire was, how much influence it had. And then there were conflicts that began. Christians, again, were unusual in many ways. No sacrifices, no temple, no sacred city. They didn't have hierarchies of power. They claimed one book, the Bible, as their sole authority for faith and living. And it was the absolute standard. And it wasn't an emperor who was God. Jesus is Lord. Romans tolerated the Jews for a while, but then there became a lack of tolerance and then an outright attack upon the Jews. AD 50, there was a Roman guard who deliberately offended a gathering of Jews. 30,000 people died in the riot. Florus intentionally insulted the Jews. Again, more riots and then Jewish revolts. Josephus has a historical account with a lot of detail about these Jewish wars. And then General Vespasian, under orders from Nero, sent in 60,000 soldiers to quell the violence. And then eventually that led to the last remaining group of Jews. As the Jews would flee to Jerusalem and eventually to Masada, the Romans built a ramp. The Romans built this ramp going into Masada to massacre the Jews. So the Jewish and Roman conflict, the Jew and Roman conflict. That's where we left off last week. So to Rome, well, actually, let me quickly go through these, and then we'll come back to the next slide. Vespasian destroyed Jewish communities as he moved toward Jerusalem. Many Jews fled to Jerusalem. Vespasian turned from attacking Jerusalem when he heard Nero had committed suicide. So what was Vespasian thinking? I have an opportunity to ascend to the throne. So he backs off in order to go and vie for power. Vespasian eventually becomes the emperor. That was his, in his mind, that was his window of opportunity. He leaves Israel and he seizes the throne. But then in AD 70, he sent General Titus. Again, there were still some Jewish revolts going on. And in AD 70, Vespasian sent Titus with an army to destroy Jerusalem. And they destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple with just the Wailing Wall left. And that is the wall that is still there today. Yeah, we see today in the news, and I forget, how many of you have been to the Holy Land? You've been there? Okay. And then I know Earl had been there. Anybody else? Oh, okay. Hank's been there? Okay, sure, yeah. Right. I think the reference is just the temple proper. The Wailing Wall, I think, is considered what, an extra part. And now, okay, go ahead.
The temple was built on the highest mountain in Jerusalem, and to make that a flat place, they had to put a retaining wall around the mountain and fill that in. And so the Wailing Wall is actually the retaining wall.
Okay. Okay, thank you, that helps. I didn't know that. I understood it to be something extra or beyond the temple proper, but that makes sense. So that's why. Hopefully that helps then. Good question. So Emperor Domitian increased persecution of the Jews and Christians, expanded it beyond the Italian province. Emperor Trajan continued the persecution. Governor Pliny in Turkey wrote a letter to Trajan about how he would treat the Christians, and Trajan applauded him for his efforts, and it was brutal the way Governor Pliny was persecuting the Christians and calling for them to recant. If they did not recant after three attempts, then he would murder them. He would execute them, and Emperor Trajan was applauding him for this. In the mid-100s, Christian apologists began to speak up in defense of Christianity, including Justin Martyr. And we get that name Martyr from him, or he was given that title, I should say. The name Martyr means witness, essentially means witness. And he was one of the chief apologists. He did some blending of Greek philosophy and biblical truth. As we'll see throughout this, as is the case with us, these men and women had feet of clay. They were sinners like you and me. Many of these great men and women of church history, men and women of the faith, they were strong Christians. They were Bible believers. They were gospel preachers. And some of them died for their belief in Christ. But not all of them were exactly right in their theology or were exactly right in some of their practices. Some of them were still trying to remove vestiges of Judaism and some of the ceremonial law. Some of them were wrong about certain doctrines. In some cases, it was secondary doctrines, but in some cases, there was even some questionable things that they said about primary doctrines, all right? In that case, there's even doubt about whether they were truly born again, though they made some sort of allegiance to Christ. But Justin Martyr, he was one of the chief apologists. He was given the nickname, the title Martyr, because of his refusal to deny Christ and to recant his faith, and he was executed. So do we see people today blending modern philosophy and modern psychology with biblical truth? Does that happen today? It does. Are there good people who are probably born-again Christians who have made a reputation for themselves, maybe even published books and made a lot of money doing some blending? Yeah, we have to be careful about those people. I remember going through counseling classes in seminary, and I was warned about certain counselors, certain books. This is a good counselor, a good biblical counselor in this area, but watch out if you read, and sure enough, my professors were exactly right, and I'm thankful for those warnings because you see some of that blending, and I got to be careful, and Justin Martyr was guilty of some of that. Polycarp is a true hero of the faith. I mean, this was a man who really stood up for what is right, took a strong stand for the gospel. He was the pastor at Smyrna. Smyrna is one of the churches mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3. And he took a very strong stand, was arrested, and burned alive. And I don't have the quote in front of me, but he made a great statement as the sticks were being lit, as the fire was beginning to consume his body. He made some great statements regarding his faith, and I don't have the quote here right in front of me, but he's an interesting read if you want to go a little further in the study of church history. We'll mention him again a little later. But the church continued to grow and continued. Why? Obviously, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church of God. Ultimately, it's the providence of God. It's the truth of God. It's God's redemption plan being meted out. But how is that in practical human terms? How is this church and this new, if we want to call it new faith, we know it goes all the way back in eternity time with the providence of God and His sovereignty, all the way back to the Garden of Eden and God's redemption plan. But practically speaking, how could this religious sect under persecution, being looked at as countercultural, as Caiaphas said, let Jesus die, let one man die, and what was he thinking? This would go away. Get rid of the leader, it would go away. How many times have we seen cults and religious sects and groups, they've lasted for so long and then disappeared? Under all of this intense pressure and persecution and martyrdom, how could Christianity survive? Obviously, it's the providence of God. But the church grew and continued because Christians faithfully lived and taught the gospel. The gospel being the power of God unto salvation. Romans, other ethnic groups began to tire of the immorality, the idolatry, and the violence. And they saw in Christians a living hope and principled life. Do we not meet people today who are sick of the evil and the crime and the wickedness? They know there is something dreadfully wrong with the world. I had a wonderful opportunity on Thursday morning to preach a funeral, a graveside service. Tippecanoe Memory Gardens called me up on Tuesday, and I've done a funeral for them before. There was a family did not have a pastor, and they were looking for a Baptist preacher, and they called me up, and I had the great opportunity to deliver the gospel Thursday morning. And I was able to share from creation to the cross, to redemption, and to glory. And as I talked about sin, I mentioned that we can see that there's something greatly wrong with the world, that there's evil in the world. And I saw a lot of heads bobbing. So what did I do? Did I say, we just got to try harder? Got to be a little bit better? Got to turn over a new leaf? We got to have some reformation? We got to change by our best efforts? No, I delivered the gospel. I gave the truth that the answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and rose again. That's what Christians were doing. Living out their faith. Counterculturally, we are so blessed to live in America where we have so much. And we are seeing it more and more, the resistance. But they just lived out simply, faithfully, their faith. And as the Romans began and the ethnic groups around began to see the emptiness of the immorality, of the idolatry, of the violence, they saw in Christians a living hope and a principled life. So then we move on to a little bit later period in church history, AD 90 to 250. And there are four important events: Gnostic controversy, the Second Jewish Rebellion, the Montanus movement, and the recognition of the books of the New Testament by the early church. Important names, and let me go to another section of my notes here as we go through these. So I'll make sure I give you a little bit more information from my notes. So we have Marcion, who was a proponent of Gnosticism. He rejected the Old Testament, tried to remove 16 books from the text of the canon of the New Testament. Montanus, he was the earliest leader of the New Prophets, also known as the Montanus. Maximilla, who was one of the leaders of the New Prophets. Prisca, leader of the New Prophets, predicted Jesus would return to Phrygia. Victor and Irenaeus. Victor was the overseer of Rome, excommunicated Christians. Irenaeus was a church father who defended Christianity. And then Felicity was a North African slave girl and Christian, probably a Montanist. She was martyred along with Perpetua. Tertullian, a North African church father, he attacked modalism, which was the belief that the Father, Son, and Spirit are not distinct in any way. He later became a Montanist. Hippolytus, a Roman theologian, recorded apostolic paradosis, which is an apostolic tradition that includes an early form of the Apostles' Creed, and then Origen. Origen was a complicated guy. You read a little bit about him, known as an early church father, but he had some complicated beliefs and some questionable beliefs. But he was an educator, gifted speaker, and one of his main problems, errors, was that he encouraged a very allegorical interpretation of Scripture. So if there was any passage of Scripture that was somewhat questionable, controversial, hard to interpret, he taught we just go to allegory and find some sort of symbolic meaning. Do we not find people doing that today? And there's people doing that to this day. So, four important terms: heresy, teaching that directly contradicts an essential New Testament teaching; Gnosticism, the belief that the physical world is evil; and secret spiritual knowledge frees people from the physical world, from the pain and the suffering of the physical world, and takes them to a higher form of knowledge and experience. Docetism, the belief that Jesus only seemed to possess a physical body. So, of course, that fit in well with Gnosticism. But then we see the rule of faith, a series of statements that tested a new believer's understanding of essential Christian doctrines. Today we know it as the Apostles' Creed. So we'll talk a little bit about creeds today. Creeds are basically a summary statement. We have in our church constitution a statement of faith. How many of you have the statement of faith of our church memorized? I don't even have it memorized, okay? Do we believe what's in our statement of faith? Sure. Well, in the early church, especially as they were dealing with controversies and error, and we're going to talk about it in the next service in the morning message, Paul's concerned. Jude wanted to write about the common salvation. And he's saying we have to earnestly contend for the faith. Why? There's already error creeping in. Peter's warning in his books, and by the time Jude writes, and then we get into Revelation, the false teachers are already getting into the church. And then we read in Revelation 2 and 3 of some of the errors that are in the church, to the point that one church has Christ outside the church knocking on the door, saying, "Let me in." That's how bad the church had been corrupted by false teaching. So already the early church is dealing with error, with sins and false teaching of various sorts and varieties. And so creeds were developed to summarize essential biblical teaching. Especially when you didn't have a handy phone to pull out and look up your 1689 Baptist Confession or your church's statement of faith. All right, so many of them didn't have copies of the Bible. We have 12 plus whatever's on our phone. What would they use for the scripture? Memory, many of them. Maybe a scroll or a manuscript, but they would come to church. What a novel idea. Christians gathering in a local assembly together for fellowship, for instruction, for the worship of their God, the Savior, Jesus Christ. And what would they do? They would read from the manuscripts, from the scrolls. Some of those manuscripts disappeared through the years because of wear and tear. They were on papyrus. They were on animal skins. And they were used so often. And they were passed around because they were sharing manuscripts. We just go out and we go to the store and buy another Bible. We get on Amazon and we order one and we have it in 2 days. We go to Goodwill and get them for free, from what I understand. You can go to Goodwill and you don't have to pay for a Bible. And yet we seem to be so much more ignorant, and we sure lack on application even of what we know, it seems like. But coming to church, gathering for worship, reading the Bible, it was near and dear to their hearts. They loved. Sometimes they would travel, walk for hours. There would be a whole morning of services because they wouldn't be coming back for an evening service. They didn't have cars, but they would spend 3 or 4 hours, 5 or 6 hours together because they loved that Christian community. That's where they had the Bible read. That's where they had the fellowship. That's where they instructed one another and sang psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, speaking to themselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody in their hearts to the Lord. So creeds were a way of summarizing, capturing the essentials of the faith into a summary statement. I went to a Christian university where we read, I had it memorized, and if I took the time, I could say it right now. I believe in the inspiration of the Bible, the Old New Testament is Christian. I could go on. Why did we do that? To remind ourselves of the essentials of biblical doctrine. Now, I got carried away. Hank, did I see your hand? Sorry about that. Okay, we're going to get to that. I'm going to touch on that here. Okay? So, okay. Hey, you're cheating. Don't text the answers to anybody else in the group. All right. So, what were some of the issues that were facing the early church? We just talked about Gnosticism, Docetism. So a common dilemma, an early conflict. How do we deal with present needs while being faithful to God's past works and his eternal truths? Every age of church history has dealt with this. We deal with it to this day. How do we apply the eternal truths of God's word to our current time, our current generation, being faithful to the word of God? So Gnosticism was a big deal, secret knowledge movement. The physical world is bad, the spiritual world is good. We see Gnosticism in the LGBTQ plus movement. The body is bad. It is a shell that I can then take and manipulate, and I can find out somewhere deep in the inner recesses of my being who I really am and identify as such, and then I can try to make my body, which is bad, which is a shell, to conform to my inner identity. That's Gnosticism. That's back in our culture today. A guy thinks that he's a gal, and he thinks he can take enough hormones and have enough surgeries, and he can be on a girl's swim team, and everybody knows he's a man. But that's Gnosticism. It's that idea that I can take the physical body and I can mold it and shape it to whatever I think that I should be. And then there's the secret knowledge of Gnosticism, this inner knowledge. I know the secret. What is it about secret knowledge that makes people think they have power? Happens with gossip. A lot of times gossip is false information, half-truths, right? But the idea of gossip sometimes is I have the secret information, right? And that gives me power. Or I get the information first. You ever been around people like that? They think they have the information. News, media, breaking news, first on the scene. And we get like that. Yes, Nat?
The Gnosticism, they separate the physical from the spiritual. Mm-hmm. And therefore, don't they feel like they can sin with their body with impunity and yep. that doesn't yep. affect the spirit?
Yep, good point. So then you have all kinds of sexual sin. Because you can use your body to perform all kinds of different acts, and that doesn't matter as long as it doesn't affect the spiritual. Or I don't mean to be gross here. I mean to be indiscreet at all. But or I can use my body to perform all kinds of different acts, and it can give me a spiritual because I'm using my body to perform my spiritual. I mean, this is really dangerous. You see how this gets perverted, right? So natural disasters in the first and second centuries probably contributed to people's negative perspective of the physical world, including the volcano that destroyed Pompeii, which had all kinds of wicked perversions going on in that city. Sadly, a rejection of biblical truth caused many people to turn to lies. Well, Marcion, he began as a pastor's kid who rejected the truth, disciplined from the church, fled to Rome, gave the church a large sum of money trying to manipulate. He rejected several core doctrines of the Bible, and he taught Docetism in a form, which was a form of Gnosticism, and formed his own congregation. So Marcion got a following. He began to deny core doctrines, deity of Christ, and he began to teach this physical world is bad, spiritual world is good. Began to get a following, formed his own congregations, and then we have Origen, who blended Greek philosophy with Scripture. He taught against the Gnostics, but he had his own problems. That's where Origen gets complicated. So he was against the Gnostics, and yet he taught a form of asceticism, and you deny all physical comforts. He began to teach that you shouldn't even get married. Because marriage was a form of pleasure and you have to deny all pleasures. That makes you more spiritual. Okay? I mean, he was a mess. Now, he was a great teacher, very eloquent, very gifted, very smart man. So he had a lot of appeal. But he had errors. Even Polycarp was trying to teach against Origen and his twisting of truth. Isn't it interesting? A hymn was written to combat Gnosticism, AD 190. Don't you love how hymns have so much doctrinal truth? We don't realize sometimes that there were hymns that were written to deal with specific errors and controversies. AD 190. I believe this hymn can be sung to one of our modern hymns today. But the great creator of the worlds, the sovereign God of heaven, a holy and immortal truth to us on earth has given. A holy and immortal truth to us on earth has given. God sent Christ down as sending God, one man for humankind. As one with us, Christ dwelt with us and died and lives on high. As one with us, Christ dwelt with us and died and lives on high. God sent no angel of the host to bear this mighty word. But Christ, through whom the worlds were made, the everlasting Lord. Yes, Christ, through whom the worlds were made, the everlasting Lord. Imagine coming to church and singing that doctrinal truth. Imagine doing that week after week. Imagine having to deal with all the controversies, and you only have that one time of the week where you come together in Christian community, as a church, as assembly. Imagine singing that hymn and the resolve of that as they're dealing with Gnosticism. So then the New Testament canon, I won't spend a lot of time here because I spent quite a bit of time about a year ago dealing with the specifics of this, but at this very time, in the midst of all this controversy going on, as Gnosticism is coming out, and Gnosticism is teaching what? A secret knowledge. And what is God saying? Here is a divinely revealed body of truth, publicly proclaimed, believed on among many, changing lives. People are dying and being persecuted for this body of truth. Apostles have gone to the different parts of the world preaching and proclaiming manuscripts, copies. There was not a council of the early church that came and said, let's see if we can find 27 writings of the apostles in the early church and figure out which ones count and which ones don't. No. The apostles had written these letters. Immediately, the gospels, all the writings of Paul that were sent to the churches, including Philippi, the epistle to the Philippians that we've been studying, received by the early church. What were the standards? Was the book written by an apostle or someone closely associated with an apostle? So when the shepherd was written, people, as much as they liked the book, they realized that the shepherd was not inspired scripture. How many books of Thomas were written? And I forget how many, 3, 4? But they were spurious. People realized that the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th books of Thomas, okay, had nothing to do with the epistles of John, Paul, in the New Testament. There were errors and contradictions and spurious teachings. Okay? So there were apocryphal books that they knew were not written by the apostle or someone associated with an apostle. What about Luke and Mark? Who did Luke spend his ministry with? Paul. What about Mark? Mark was closely associated with which apostle? Peter. So they were already understanding the apostles teaching publicly the signs of the apostle that verified the truth, that substantiated in signs that the apostles specifically were given for the foundation of the church. They were recognizing these writings as being the inspired word of God. The church was recognizing that in its entirety. Was the book widely accepted by the church? Does the writing agree with the doctrines of the apostles? Not secret knowledge in some cave or cult, but publicly proclaimed. Where did Jesus do his teaching many times? Where? In the synagogue. And where else? In the temple and in the open pub. Where did Paul often go after he preached in the synagogue throughout the week? Where would he go? In the market, in the public square. They weren't, yes, they were meeting in a home. Yes, they were meeting in some upper room for their assemblies of their church. But were they going into some cryptic, cultic compound? Performing curious rituals and then getting out into the culture and performing sinful activities and then running back and hiding in their compound? Did they have to board up all the windows? Have you noticed in some of these cultic false religious places, have you noticed how few windows? Isn't it interesting? You go down, I think it's, it's not 231, it might be 63 or 41. You go down and there's a JW church. There might be one little window. I just find that interesting. Why? What are they hiding? What about some of these secret societies? I mean, we can go on and on, right? It was very open and very public. People knew what the apostles taught. Did these other writings agree with the apostles' doctrine, with the other books widely accepted by the church? And then number 4, does it affect spiritual change? Okay, The Shepherd was a good book. It was inspiring. It was helpful. But the Word of God changes lives. Salvation, sanctification, Christ-likeness. So by the 4th century, God had led churches throughout the known world to recognize the canon of the New Testament. The rule of faith, or the Apostles' Creed, was developed to summarize foundational doctrinal beliefs, confirm one's faith. Every authentic believer could and would accept the rule of faith. Pastors were particularly charged with keeping the faith and protecting the body of truth, going all the way back to the apostles. Pastors. Now, Polycarp, and I agree, as a pastor, what is one of my roles is to equip the saints. So what was Polycarp saying in the early centuries, in the first and second centuries? Polycarp was saying every believer has a responsibility to guard the truth, to protect the truth, to live the truth. What does that, as a Baptist church, what does that lead to? The priesthood of the believer. If you go throughout the week and read your Bible and pray and come to church with your head and heart full of the Word of God, praise God. All glory to the Lord. Then hopefully I've done something right and haven't just been up here as a talking head all weekend. The early church recognized the priesthood of the believer. That is a cardinal, fundamental Baptist doctrine. What did the Catholic Church do with that? Nope, it's the Pope. It's a hierarchy. No, every pastor was given the responsibility in equipping the saints, and as a local assembly and as individual believers and as a leader in the church, as the pastor, evangelist, pastor, teacher, evangelist, guard, protect, proclaim, and live the truth. What's that?
Yeah, teach for the work of the ministry.
Yeah, for the work of the ministry, exactly. So Polycarp is teaching against Origen, and he also will speak up against another false teaching that creeps into the church. But a controversy, we won't get to the next slide probably, but another controversy that came up. Hopefully we'll be able to get to the Montanist movement and new prophets. We'll have to go to that next week. Interesting how the new prophets and the Montanist movement is still in culture today, but just in a different package, different label, but basically the same thing. But it's interesting that there was controversy in the early church among believers about Easter. Were there pagan rituals that were celebrations of the spring equinox? Yes. But there were believers, true believers, who wanted to have a special Sunday to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because there was an actual Sunday where Christ rose again. Every Sunday, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. But they wanted to recognize a specific day, even among early Christians. Yes?
When did the word Easter come
in? They believe it came from a combination of dialects and languages, Latin, and I forget what the other languages were, that they kind of blended together and came up with the word Easter. Yeah. So I think it was a combination of languages. As people were celebrating the resurrection of Christ, they began to use the word Easter because of different languages. I don't know. I don't remember off the top of my head what year. But I think it was in the third century. Because we're talking about the third century right now, and they were already debating when to celebrate Easter. So you have one group of believers in the Western Empire who wanted to celebrate Easter the Sunday after the Jewish Passover. And then you have believers in the Eastern Empire who celebrate Easter during the Jewish Passover. So you'll find right now, this weekend, that there are churches who follow more of a Eastern calendar, religious calendar. They will celebrate Easter this weekend because it's part of the Jewish Passover. So at some point, the Catholic Church hijacked some of this, okay? At some point, the Catholic Church began the religious calendar because the Catholic Church doesn't organize until the 300s. So this is in the 200s. Christians, true believers, are wanting to celebrate Easter. They want to celebrate a Sunday specifically set aside for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Some wanted to do it before Passover, after the Passover, some wanted to do it during the Passover. Polycarp was of the group that wanted to celebrate Easter during the Passover. So you can see the early church is trying to tie what together? the roots of Christianity and Judaism with true Christianity. Can this become controversial even to this day? Yes. I want to use Easter and I want to use the term Resurrection Sunday more than I use the term Easter, because I believe Resurrection Sunday is a better way to describe Easter, but I understand Easter is more recognized. I want to use that time as an opportunity to present the gospel. I'm not into all of the liturgical stuff. I'm not into all the Catholic stuff, obviously. But I do think we can take advantage of the opportunity when people are sensitive to spiritual things as an opportunity to present the gospel. So we do make a special effort with Easter Sunday, but we're not going to get into a big argument as to during the Passover, after the Passover, before the Passover. Okay, we're just Polycarp and what's his name, Anicetus, they got into a argument, so to speak, but they met, agreed to disagree peaceably, and went their separate ways. But then Victor came in, and he began to really set the tone for the Pope. So he began to consolidate power, and Victor would cut off fellowship with the Eastern churches who wanted to have Easter during the Jewish Passover. So eventually, in the 300s, the Catholic Church would latch hold of this. And then, of course, the liturgical calendar and all that would come. But the point is this. Early believers wanted to have a special Sunday to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. So it's not wrong for us to have a resurrection Sunday, an Easter Sunday. But I want to use more of the nomenclature of Resurrection Sunday because I want the emphasis to be upon Christ and not upon Easter egg hunts and the liturgical, sacramental, grace, supposedly grace earning. That's a contradiction in terms. But however the Catholic Church tries to sell it, I don't want it to be that way. I want it to be distinct. But I do think it's an opportunity for us to reach people with the gospel at a time that they are sensitive to spiritual things. Some people, they only come to church at Easter and Christmas. So why not take that as an opportunity to give them the gospel? We'll have to stop there. Questions or comments? Hopefully I haven't bored you too much. Hopefully I haven't made you drink out of a fire hydrant today. But if you want to go into some more, be careful with your resources. I don't trust Wikipedia. Okay? But you can get some good information from a Britannica. You can get some good historical information from like a Britannica, or I forget the other encyclopedia, but there are good books, like the book that I'm using to help me, also Schaff's book on church history. There are some good resources out there that help us, but if you want to do some more digging on this, I can help you with some more resources. But any other questions or comments? No? Okay, thanks for being here. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll get ready for the service. Lord, thank you for our time together. Pray you continue to bless your word in our hearts and lives. Help us, Lord, to be faithful stewards. Help us, Lord, to be reaching others with the gospel. Thank you for the redemption plan, your providence throughout history. We ask your blessings now upon the service to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.